Again, I appreciate so much you affording me the privilege to come and be here. It's been a joy this week, and it really is a joy to teach the Word when people listen, and you have done that this week, and that's a great encouragement to me, so I appreciate that. That's the one thing when I pastored Woodlake Baptist for 12 years in Carrollton, a little over 12 years, that they were great listening people, and I challenged them to take notes and write some things down. I will challenge you to begin to do that. It'll bless your life. You have some blank pages in the back of your Bible. They're there for a reason. If you have a wide margin, they're there for a reason. Write things down. John MacArthur, one of my favorite teachers in the whole world, and I think one of the masters of biblical exposition today, says this: the average Christian comes to church to get their cup filled. They bring a thimble and they spill it before they get to the car. I'm going to challenge you. Don't do that. Don't do that. Take the Word, as James said, and receive it engrafted. Receive it implanted into their life. And that Word is a great Word because it's a picture of having a skin graft, literally. That, for example, David Kirby is my good friend, and if David were to have a burn and he needed someone to take some skin off, I would do that for him, and part of me would become part of him. And that's what you do when you engraft that skin. And that's the picture that James draws in James chapter 1 of taking the Word and receiving it engrafted. Not just hearing it and letting it whistle through, but taking it to heart and allowing it to be something you actually receive. As the Thessalonians did, it said in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 that they received the Word gladly. They received it gladly. And I think that's something you've done this week, and I say thank you for that. And let's look at 1 Peter chapter 5 and see what the Lord would speak to us tonight. 1 Peter chapter 5. Be reminded that we've learned that we have an inheritance. It's imperishable. We've learned that we need to do things soberly. Peter uses that term, by the way, sober in spirit, three times in the book of 1 Peter. Paul uses it. It's used in the Gospels, that we're to be sober in spirit. That means that we're to be under the control of the Spirit. There needs to be a self-control about us, and for that to happen, we have to be in the Word. We have to study it, learn of it, and grow from it. We've also learned that we need proper nourishment. Chapter 2, that as a babe longs for the milk of the Word, that we long for the truth. So important that we understand that and don't just neglect it as time goes by. Our personal relationship, we talked about that with friends and wife and husband, those type of things, and what that means to us as we journey through life and live. Husbands to display their love for their wife by loving her as Christ loved the church, according to Ephesians 5. And talked about attitude. We need to be harmonious, sympathetic, brotherly love, kind-hearted, humble in spirit. Those are things that are there to show us in our lives how we're to live and walk in a manner worthy of our calling. We talked about the purpose of Christ's death, and we sanctify him into our lives for a one time and one time only thing, as the scripture says in chapter 3. So tonight, as we go to chapter 5, we also have realized in this passage that suffering is a part of the Christian life. As Christ suffered, we do not have any guarantees or any reason to think that we will be exempt from that at all. So suffering is somewhat a part. I share this with you today. Boone, you know this, David, others, so some of you here have been in ministry in here, and a lot of people have this mindset about ministry that, you know, we just work 2 days a week, and it's not much to it, and you show up, and you do this, and you do that. Well, let me tell you what ministry really is, and just share with you just for a second. I did a funeral today. I worked for Mulkey Mason Funeral Home some in Louisville, and they called me and said, we've got a real challenging funeral, would you do it? And I said, well, I'll do it. He said, now let me tell you about it, because you may not want to do it. But anyway, what it was a man who had died in prison, and he had been incarcerated for some time. He had been convicted of child pornography and put into prison. And of course, when you do that, when that happens in your life most of the time, and you go online and read what happens about the prison system, most families just depart from them. They have nothing to do with them whatsoever. Even when they die, they don't visit them, they don't go, they just absolutely ostracize them. And so it was so neat today to see some families show up. There were nine, about six family members and three friends that came for this man's funeral. And the interesting thing is, I don't know the man. I didn't know anything about him. His son shared with me, Jason, that man's name was Paul, that he had made a commitment to Christ back when he was in his 20s. And whether that's true or not, I don't know. Apparently the evidence of that was not there. I mean, I didn't go into that. But those are some of the things you deal with, and that's not suffering, but it's sure challenging when you deal with those things. You know, it's like I shared with somebody a while ago. I said, one moment you're doing a funeral for a 92-year-old saint that walked with God, and it's just a great joy to do that. And the next minute or week later, you're doing a funeral for a 10-month-old baby. And you just wonder how that all fleshes out and how it works. But it's still, every opportunity I get to do that is one thing in mind, to share the gospel, the truth of God's word, uncompromisingly, and would be willing to suffer for it. And what I taught you last night really filtered my mind and heart today when I went to do this, because I knew I could not whitewash this situation. I had to deal with it straight up, and I did. And the Lord honored it, and four of those family members came to me and thanked me for sharing the truth and being gracious in doing it. But it was a good thing. So I just want to encourage you to encourage your, I know you've had a pastor here. Some of you have been here as long as he has, or he as long as you have, 30 years. That's a blessing. That's an uncommon thing. He didn't ask me to say this, but don't take him for granted. Don't take him for granted. It's a blessing. The average tenure of the average Baptist pastor today is somewhere about 3 years, somewhere along in there. So it's a blessing to have a man that's been here, been steadfast, been faithful, and so I encourage you to encourage him, as 1 Thessalonians 5 says that you should. So we want to be biblical, amen? And the Bible speaks to every facet of ministry of life without question. So let's look at 1 Peter chapter 5 tonight and see what the Lord would say to us. Now, I told David a while ago, my friend, we stopped over in Kaufman and ate a hamburger at the Paradise Burgers. If you haven't been there, well, it's awful good. And just let you know that in case you want to look for a spot. But I told David, I said, I wish we had a room full of preachers tonight. I know we have four or five here and ministers, but this is a great word to us, but yet it's the whole thing is to all of us. So let's look at it, and we'll read the first five verses and then move from there. Again, there's that word therefore. Why is the word therefore there? To do what? Point us back to what we just studied. If you go back to chapter 4, Peter says therefore. So he's reminding you, saying, based on what I've said, now get this, okay? So he says in chapter 5, therefore I exhort the elders among you as your fellow elder and witness of sufferings of Christ and partaker also of the glory that is to be revealed, shepherd the flock of God among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but voluntarily, according to the will of God, and not for sordid gain, but with eagerness. Nor yet as lording it over those allotted to your charge, but proving to be examples to the flock. But when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. You younger men likewise be subject to your elders, and all of you clothe yourself with humility toward one another, for God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Let's pray together. Father, help us tonight to understand your word. Lord, we look to you to give us knowledge and wisdom and understanding. Father, I ask you to give me utterance that I might speak the word clearly and plainly, to where it's understood, to where it's receivable, and it's something we can catch and do something with in our lives. I pray for the people, Lord, that this week is not just a time to hear, but it's been a time to receive. It's been a time to grab hold of some new understandings and begin to do, and especially being in the word on a regular and frequent basis. And we ask you to encourage us in that and challenge us, and we would do it for your glory and for your honor, and we give you praise in Christ's name. Amen. So as we look at this first six verses tonight, the first thing you see is the instruction to the elders and the younger. Peter is a fellow elder of them, and he exhorts these men to do certain things. Shepherd the flock, literally means to pastor, to tend the flock. The word elder really has nothing to do with age. The Greek rendering of it literally is one who rules and rules well, is the rendering of it. But an elder can be a young man if he's wise and mature in the faith. He doesn't have to be an older man to be an elder. It's based on wisdom and maturity as far as the leadership is concerned. Age is not the qualifying agent. Please hear me say this. Age is not the qualifying agent for spiritual maturity. This book is a qualifying agent. I've said for years that I thought, you know, some interesting things would happen in Southern Baptist life if we were to grade Sunday school based on spiritual maturity. So we might have some 55-year-olds sitting in those little bitty chairs in the preschool area, and that would be kind of strange, wouldn't it? But I still think it could be a possibility. So we need to grow. What's Peter saying? He's saying to the elders of the church, to the leadership of the church, you guys need to grow. You need to mature in your faith. You need to do what you call to do. See, the pastoring of a church is multifaceted, but there's one primary thing from my perspective of Scripture that's there, and that is the equipping of the saints for the work of the ministry. Everything else is secondary. Everything else is secondary. Now, we do the other things because we love people and we're to pastor, and not only are we to feed and lead, we're to tend the flock. That means we watch over them. I mean, we guard them and we protect them. And one way we do that is knowing them and being around them and spending time when there's a need in their life. It's important that we do that. But the most important is that of the teaching and the preaching of the word. The concept is willingly do this. Willingly do this. Do it zealously. Do it with great passion for the Lord. When I was working with North Texas Association, I would meet men periodically, and they would be coming in from here, there, and yon, and wanting to move to Texas for some reason. Primarily, it was where they could be closer to the family, and I really don't think that's a legitimate reason to move to do anything, because the Scripture says we're to hate our father and mother and brother, but that doesn't mean we hate them, does it? It means we love the Lord more than we love them. And so I've seen that in their lives, and then I look for this one thing when I meet with them. I look for this passion for the word, the passion from their heart. And if you have it, it's going to come out sooner or later. You can't hide it if you have a passion for truth. And so that's what I look for from these men, as were men in ministry, if they had this passion for, and it also then it's an humble concept. Never preaching or teaching down to the flock is what Peter's saying. We need to be humble in what we do. We don't preach down to anyone. We don't use our theological knowledge to make someone look bad or be condescending to them or demeaning to them. We don't do that. We meet them on the ground that they're on and try to bring them from where they are to where we believe God would have them be in their journey, okay? Now, that's a concept. One of the great, Baptists loves fellowship, don't we? We love to fellowship. Yeah, we love to do that. We love to fellowship. We like homemade ice cream and peach cobbler. Amen? We like that. Nothing wrong with that. But see, the concept of genuine New Testament fellowship comes from a word called koinonia. It's the word for fellowship. It literally means to have fellowship in and around the person of Jesus Christ. See, when we get together, one of the greatest things we can do is share with one another what God's doing in our lives. Now, if he's not doing anything, it's hard to share. But if he's not doing anything, it's not his fault. Amen? Because he wants to work in your life. He wants to change you. Now, if you come to the point in your Christian life to where you or I, we think that we've arrived at a point to where the reading of the word, I've heard that before. Brother Booney steps up to preach this Sunday and he's preaching a message. Yeah, I've heard that. Well, you may have heard it in some fashion, but you haven't heard this particular message. And if you listen, he might be speaking directly to you at the point of your greatest need. And that's what the word does sometimes in different ways and different people. So we do it humbly. We don't speak down to the flock. The need is for the shepherd to feed the flock, protect, love, and lead. John MacArthur says the primary purpose is to feed, lead, and guide the flock. And I believe that's so true. To feed, lead, and guide. And that covers a multifaceted number of things that have to be done. I remember one time that when I was pastoring at Lakeview, and James Killian and his wife Helen were members of my church way back then, they suffered under me and I suffered under James. So it was a two-way street, and Ellen's agreeing in knowledge and nodding her head with me that's true. No, we had a great time. We really did. But I did a deal one night, and I bid to get to try to teach them. You understand, this is my first church. I don't know, come here from Sikkim. I really don't. I'm a junior in college, and I'm trying to learn and go. But I knew what I was supposed to do. I knew what my assignment was, okay? I understood that. And so one night, I did this deal. James may not remember it, but and I just thought of it a few minutes ago. But back then we had blackboards. We didn't have overheads. We didn't have PowerPoint. I had a blackboard, and I put it up there, and I just asked the question, give me some things that you think I should do, that the pastor needs to do. And they began to share things they thought I should do. visit the sick and counsel people, do weddings, do funerals, you know, just all kinds of stuff that they talked about. And it was a list about this long, you know, when we got through. And then when we got through, I said, well, what do you think I'm looking for the primary thing. What is the primary thing? And then they just kind of looked at it. And I said, it's Ephesians 4:12. It's for me to equip the saints for the work of the ministry. And all this other stuff is secondary, and a lot of this is what man, listen to me carefully, this is what man expects the man of God to do when it's not in Scripture. It's not in Scripture. For example, you can't show me a passage where it says you got to do a wedding. Can you? It's not there. It's not there. So we do weddings to minister, to encourage, not because we're commanded. The difference is we're commanded to preach and teach the word. The scripture says that the man who works hard at preaching and teaching is worthy double his honor. And so the hard work comes in preparing three things a week. That is not easy, not at all. So we work hard at it and try to be diligent to the task. Look what he says in verse 2. Shepherd the flock of God among you, exercising authority, not under compulsion. What does that mean? Don't do it because you think you ought to. Don't do it because your mother said you ought to. When I was at Southwestern Seminary, I had a professor named Dr. Caldwell, and I went to him and told him I was exiting stage right. This was in the 70s, and at that particular time in life, Southwestern Seminary was way too far to the left for me, and I had to go somewhere where it was more right. You know, I'll make two right turns to keep from having to make a left one. That's where I am in conservatism. But anyway, y'all will get that in a minute. And I said, Dr. Caldwell, I'm leaving. I said, there are just too many things here that are not beneficial to me. They're not helping me. And so I went to Crystal College. But he said, well, can I tell you something? I said, sure. He said, we do have problems here. And he said, you know what one of our biggest problems is, Ed? I said, no, I don't have any idea. I don't know what the biggest one is. I know you got some big ones, but I don't know what the biggest one is. He said, we got too many mama call and daddy sent preachers. And I think he's right. That's why I wrote that book. I believe in a definitive call. You don't do it out of compulsion. You do it because you're called out to do it. This is a volunteer army, so to speak, but when God calls you and steps out, it's really a command when he calls you to do it. And I'll share with you before, I ran 9 years and wouldn't do it. And when I finally surrendered, then I knew exactly what I was supposed to be doing, and I have no question. I've doubted a lot of things in my ministry life, but I've never doubted my call one time. It's a definitive call, and I know that. It's not a job. It's a calling. And when you understand that, it's a huge difference. It means a lot of difference from the church to the pastor and what they see in him. And that's why the book out there is not just for men who are called to ministry. It's really a great read for the church. And I'm not trying to push the book. I don't care if you get it or not. But if you want one, you take it and read it. It'll help you understand about the call to ministry without question, because it is a calling. He is not to lord it over them, but to be an example to them. What did the Lord say to Peter in John 21:15-17? Do you know? He said, Peter, do you what? Do you love me? Peter said, yes, Lord, you know I love you. Tend my sheep. Peter, do you love me? Well, yes, Lord, you know I love you. Feed my sheep. And he asked him the third time. What's he trying to do? He's trying to find out if Peter really does believe in his own heart that he loves him and he's going to do what God has called him to do as an apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ. If you love me, feed, tend the flock. Take care of it. That's what we're about. That's what we do. Not to lord it over them. Look at John 10:11-14, if you would, right quick. John 10:11-14. John 10:11. Jesus said, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for his sheep. The one thing I found out when I was pastoring a church early on, you're on call 24 hours a day. Never a time that you're not accessible, unless maybe you're out of the country on a mission trip or you're on vacation in a way which you need to do sometimes. I remember when I was at Lakeview, I'd been there about 3 months, My phone rang one morning about 4 o'clock. It was Tim Simon, one of our deacons. He said, we've got a family down here. They don't come to church very often, but their little 10-month-old grandson has died. Can you come? I said, I can come. And I never will forget what my wife asked me. She said, what are you going to say? I said, I don't have a clue. And let me tell you something about being in the midst of people that are in grief. Lots of times it's not what you say. It's your presence. It's your presence. And I went in there, and that little couple was there, and I did not know them. They did not know me. But we sat down, and we prayed together. I prayed for them. I read scripture. And I sat there with the Tim Simon. We drank coffee and visited just with the grandparents, just there for about an hour. And then I left. And then I did the funeral. Sometimes just presence. That's why it's so significant that we seek and we yearn and we long for the manifest presence of the Lord Jesus Christ in our church services. We want his presence. That's the most significant thing that we'll ever have, because that's when stuff's going to happen in the church, when that manifest presence takes place. Well, the shepherd answered the chief shepherd. Booney answers to the chief shepherd. He is the shepherd, First Baptist Church Gunbarrel, but he is under the authority of the chief shepherd, and he answers to him. We all do. So his reward is coming, the shepherd's is. So he needs to love, lead, and act as if he's been with seeing the Lord Jesus already. As elders and pastors, what do? We submit to the Lord. You submit to the ones over you. Submission is a tremendous principle in life. All of us submit to something. Amen? We do. We all submit. If you're at work, you have a boss, you submit. The laws of the land, you submit to those laws. You do what they say. April the 15th comes around, you submit to the Internal Revenue Service, don't you? You do that. It's a part of the laws of the land. You submit to it. We all submit to something. But what's the greatest thing we'll do? We submit to the Lord. We submit to him. And I believe in authority structure. Okay? I believe in authority structure. And we talked about it earlier, but in the church, the authority structure, the pastor, the only authority I had as a pastor was the preaching and teaching of this word. My authority doesn't rest in building buildings and buying buses. It's in the preaching and the teaching of the word primarily, and all that other stuff just comes alongside of it. But in the same token, we're under the authority at home. There's an authority, got to be an authority figure in the home. If there's not, then we've got a problem. And so we need to understand what God is saying in these passages to us. We can learn from those who have experienced. Listen very carefully to this statement. We can learn from those who have experienced more of life than we have. And all you got to do is talk to somebody sometime, and you'll find out that they've experienced more life than you have in some areas. But you may have experienced more in areas that they have. So you'll learn from one another. It's back to that Proverbs 27:17, to where the iron sharpens iron as one man sharpens another. Here's the key. We need to be under authority. We need to be accountable. We need to be responsible. No one is going to make you grow in grace. No one. You have to choose to do that. You have to choose to get up in the morning and read Proverbs chapter 8. And the next day you read Proverbs chapter, y'all are getting better. Y'all are moving forward in this. But and I'm just encouraging, if one thing happens, I say this truthfully, if I know for a fact and I know that one person has made a commitment to be in the Word of God every day when this is overnight, this has been worth every amount of energy that I put into it. Because that's my heartbeat. That's my passion. If we're going to know what God's doing and what God's wanting us to do, we got to get in His book. Amen? We got to get in it. So that's what we're talking about. And then talks about in verse 6, talks about the encouragement of humility to be humble and have watchfulness in our lives. Go back to 1 Peter, if you would. 1 Peter chapter 6. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 6. He says, humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God. See, God will bring things to your life to humble you, but you have to be humbled by them. You can either be humbled by them or you can kick against the goad. You can kick against it. You can say, no, I don't want that in my life. I'm not going to subject myself to that. I'm not going to deal with that. And when you do, you miss it. It's like I've told many a pastor, don't run. Don't leave from where you are because there's trouble. Don't do that. Because if you don't learn what God wants you to learn in the midst of the problems you're having in this church, when you get to another place, the same people with a different name's going to be there, and God's going to use them to see that you learn it. Just stay the course. Be the man. Like Ridley told Latimer, be the man when they headed to the stake to be burned. It's important. Bear with humility the suffering that God allows. The things that come into your life, he will not put more on you than you can handle. Isn't that true? See, there are certain things in our life that we don't need grace for right now because we're not undergoing them. But when we undergo them, God will give us grace. My daughter, I've shared with you about my granddaughters, and my daughter went through 4 miscarriages and lost 7 babies before we had these girls. Challenging, challenging to her and to me because I wanted grandchildren. But here's the deal. I came to a point in my life one day to where I said, Lord, it's okay. For me, I'm not speaking for anybody else in the family. I'm speaking for Ed Etheridge. It's okay if my daughter doesn't have babies. It's okay. You're still God. And I will still serve you. And I will obey you. And when they brought those 2 little girls out in the same incubator, one weighing 5'3" and one weighing 5'5", when that day happened, I had me a Baptist Coastal spell, I'll tell you. I was some shouting going on in the hallway. Those people didn't know what to think about me for a few minutes. Because what I saw was the glory of God when those babies came. Just amazing thing what God does. And sometimes he carries us through a storm to strengthen us, to carry us, to show us that we can walk in a manner worthy of our calling, no matter what comes our way. God is able. Amen? God is able. I'll read you a verse in a minute if I don't forget it. God will reward you in due time. Be humbled. He says in this passage in verse 6 or verse 7, but the end of, excuse me, I'm in the wrong verse. Humble yourselves, and what's the word? He may exalt you. It's a great word. The word means to raise to the summit, to the summit of opulence, to dignity, to honor. It's extravagance, affluence is what he's talking about. He exalts you in proper time, and one day he will. See, Peter says that the things we're going through here on the earth is just for a little while. Then he will strengthen you, confirm you, and establish you. And that's going to happen. So what we go through is temporary. Where we're going is eternal. Amen? That's the joy of it. That's the peace of it. Warren Wiersbe says this. He says, first the cross, then the crown. First the suffering, then the glory. So if you're going through some suffering, know one day you will see it all in the glory of God, and you will see it from his perspective. And that's one of the great challenges of our life, is to see things that happen in our life from God's perspective rather than from our perspective. When you see it from God's perspective, say, Lord, what are you trying to teach me? See, like right now in this house thing, when we thought we had a deal, we thought we had the house sold, and the lady terminates the contract, my first question is, Lord, what are you trying to show me in this? What are you trying to teach me? Are you trying to stop this? Are you trying to keep me out of trouble by not letting me do this? It's okay. It's okay. Don't be pig-headed. Amen? Don't do your own thing. Man, when the red light comes up, and you know the red light's come up, you better bring it to a stop. Because God's trying to show you something. And he will, if you'll open your eyes and see, right? And that comes from being in the Word. So it's important that we do that. Cast your concerns on him, he says. Look at verse 6. Humble yourself, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, and exalt you at the proper time. Verse 7. Casting all your anxiety upon him, because he cares for you. Casting all your anxiety. When we develop anxiety, what are we saying? We're saying, this is what we're saying. We're saying, God, I don't believe you can handle this. Anxiety is like worry, amen? When you're anxious, what did Paul say in Philippians chapter 4? He said, be anxious for nothing, but in prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, make your requests known to God. And what will God do? Guard your heart with a peace that surpasses all comprehension. And then he goes on to say, whatever's good, whatever's honorable, whatever's this, whatever's positive and wholesome, Set your mind on that. Don't think about these things. And so when you think about this in this particular passage, the anxiety, nowhere in Scripture does God say, go you therefore and worry. Now, don't raise your hand. Just be honest. Are you a worrier? Can I tell you what worry is? I'm going to tell you two things that worry is, okay? Number one, it's assuming an unassigned responsibility. Assuming an unassigned responsibility. The other, are you ready for this? Is sin. Worrying is sin. Because what you're doing when we worry, we're taking it out of the hands of God. We're saying, we can handle it. We'll fix this. We'll take care of it. And we can't. Learn. Do you know Proverbs 3, 5, and 6? Chapter 3, verse 3, 5, and 6. If you don't, you need to know it. Trust in the Lord with all of your heart. Lean not on your own understanding. See, when we're worrying, when we're leaning on our understanding. Lean not on your own understanding. In all of your ways, do what? Acknowledge Him, and He will make your path straight. True or not true?
True.
True. So we have to believe the truth in order to embrace the truth, to implement the truth, right? That's what God wants you to do. He don't want you to do it on your own. He don't want you doing that. Lean on Him. Lean on Him. He wants you to. He's your Heavenly Father. He wants you to lean on Him. He wants His children to trust Him and walk in Him. Well, again, worry is an unassigned responsibility. I think one of the things he says in verse 8, be sober of spirit, be on the alert. What he's saying to these elders is, treat truth seriously. Be serious about the truth. And we can have fun in life, but there's sometimes when it's not time to have fun. Sometimes it's time to get serious and look at ourselves in the mirror. And see where we are in our walk with the Lord. See Him where He is highly exalted. See ourselves and make the necessary adjustments so we can walk in revival. See, revival does not necessarily have to be a one or two time a year event. Revival should be a way of life. Should be a way of life. As we walk steady, consistently. See, our God is immutable. That's a good theological word, amen? Immutable. What does it mean? God doesn't change. God is always the same every day. Aren't you glad God isn't moody? We'd be in trouble on Monday morning, wouldn't we? But God isn't moody. God is I say it this way. God is constantly consistent and consistently constant. Ephesians 5:1 says that we're to be imitators of God. If God is consistent, what should we be? Consistent. Consistent in what? Consistent in our trust. Consistent in reading the Word. Consistent in prayer. Consistent in giving. Consistent in witnessing. Consistent in being faithful. Consistent is the word. When I was at Woodlake, I taught my people that for almost over 12 years. Consistency. And I can walk up some today, and I meet some of them, and they will say, I never will forget. I said, what's that? Consistent. Be consistent. Amen. God is immutable. He never changes. Same. Isn't that a glorious principle? That He's always who He is. Not one day something and one day the next. Well, in verse 8, He said, be sober spirit. Be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls about like a roaring lion. Calm, controlled spirit. What he's saying. Be of sober spirit. Be of sober spirit. It's hard to be of sober spirit when you're being anxious, right? So we need to be of sober spirit. Calm. Don't let things that don't really matter knock your props out from under you. Because you see, there's some things in life that really don't matter. Amen? For example, in churches, you know this, Mooney, we've allowed certain things to overwhelm us in certain churches. What color is the carpet going to be? What color are we going to paint the walls? We're going to buy a Dodge bus. We're going to buy a Ford bus. We're going to buy a Chevrolet bus. We're going to paint the building brown on the outside or light tan? And can I give you some good news? God doesn't care. What he cares is that you are a steward of what you have. And what is a steward? It's a house manager. We manage what God gives us, and we make good and godly decisions. That's what he's saying. That's what we're to do. Be calm in spirit. Don't get out of sorts over something. And another thing I'd give you, you know, some things don't matter. The other thing is, if you've got a problem, get over it. Just get over it. Because if you carry it around, it's junk, church. It's junk. Don't carry that around. I could be bitter and angry today because my real daddy abandoned me when I was 1 month old. Told you that before. But he did it. Why should I be angry and why should I be bitter about something that happened 68 years ago? That is not very brilliant, because it eats at you and it gnaws at you and it prevents you from being what God wants you to be in spirit. So I encourage you not to do that, okay? Look at the verse. But be alert, your adversary. Literally, the word adversary is a picture of the word, is an opponent in a court of law. Who is your adversary? It is Satan. He's alive and well, church. He's taking care of business every day. Now, understand something. He is not omnipotent. That means he's not all-powerful. He is not omnipresent. That means he's not everywhere, okay? But he's present in certain ways at certain times. But he is your adversary. And what does it say that he wants to do? Your adversary, the devil, prowls about like a roaring lion. Now, let me ask you a question. When did you think a lion would roar? Before the kill or after? After. Because when he's seeking his prey, he's quiet. And he sits down low, going through the field. And all of a sudden, when he hits it, and he's, why? Because he's victorious. Your adversary is, he didn't say he's like he's a roaring lion. He said he is as a roaring lion. See, the little words make a difference in what the text reads. Amen. As a roaring lion. Look at it. He says, your adversary, the devil, prowls about like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Now, right there in your Bible where it says someone, you just write your name right there. If you decide you're going to walk with God and you're going to mean business with God and you're going to be filled with the Spirit and you're going to study the Word and grow in grace, write your name there, because he's coming after you. If Satan is satisfied with you sitting on a pew on Sunday morning and doing nothing else, he'll let you do that until you die. But when you mean business with God, he's going to come after you. He's going to create havoc for you. Look what he says in that verse. He says, someone to devour. The word literally from the Greek text means to drink down, to destroy, to drink you down. That's what he wants to do. See, if you're saved tonight, he can't get you salvation. Can't do that. But he can sure ruin your testimony. He can so cause you to act in such a way that you may not have a friend left on the planet. So you have to guard yourself. Guard yourself. For your adversary, Satan, is as a roaring lion, wanting to bring you to ruin. Don't. That's why you got to be in the Word. Amen, brother. Yeah. Got to be in the Word. Because he's going to come after you. And you have that Word, and then you could, remember what I told you about the meditate thing? You can regurgitate it, bring it back up. And when he comes against you, you know, hey, I'm a child of God. How do you have great victory over the devil? James chapter 4, verse 7. Submit yourself to God. Resist the devil, and he'll flee from you. What's the key word? Submit yourself to God. When you do that, victory will be yours. Okay? Satan is out to destroy you. 1 Peter 5:8, 2 Corinthians 10, 4 through 5 is how we get by that. It's to drink you down. He stalks you. Very important. Resist by faith, believing he is defeated. Look at verse 9. But resist him firm in your faith. You have a solid foundation in Jesus Christ. Amen. You can stand. Matter of fact, Paul says it this way in Ephesians chapter 6. He says it three times. Therefore, stand. And again, he says stand. And again, he says stand. What do you think he's trying to say? Stand. Stand. Stand firm. 1 Corinthians 15:58 says we're to be stand firm and always abounding in the work of the Lord. We're standing firm. We're on solid ground. Make sure your anchor holds and grips that solid rock. Amen? Make sure that that's the case. So, we have a solid foundation in Jesus Christ. Suffering comes, then the glory. Suffering comes, then the glory. The victory is always after the battle. Folks, I want to tell you something. We're in a spiritual battle. We're in a spiritual war. And the enemy is Satan himself. We have to stand firm. Be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. Everyone will face temptation sooner or later. Temptation is not a sin. Yielding to it is the sin. We have to be guarded all through our lives. You ever feel like that you're the only one that's had a problem? You ever feel like that you're the only one that's ever gone through anything? Trust me, you're not. And what I was going to say the other night, sometime I recall what I'd like for it to be, and I didn't think of it the other night, but you know, sometimes we go to church together for years and years and years and years, but we really don't know one another. You understand what I'm saying? We really don't know one another. Well, we know this and we know that, but we don't know what really drives you and what makes you tick and why you're where you are and how you came to know the Lord and how you've grown in grace and what book has meant so much to you. That's what I love about being around preachers that have a heart for God. You learn those things. Are you readers? Do you read? I not only say read the Bible, I say read a Christian book. If you've never read John MacArthur's book, Shame to the Gospel, I'd get it. There's another man by the name of Leonard Ravenhill. Any of you ever heard of Leonard Ravenhill? One of the most powerful preachers that's ever preached. He's got a book called Why Revival Tarries. If you can stand it, read it. It's tough, but it's good stuff. I encourage you to do whatever you need to do to strengthen yourself. Do you listen to Christian radio? Great teachers, David Jeremiah, Alistair Begg, John MacArthur, on and on I could go of men you listen to. But let me say this to you, because I love you. Be very careful who you listen to. Because there is a whole big heap of garbage out there. If you want to know who those people are, you just feel free to come to me after, and I'll be happy to give you a list about that long. Okay? You know people out there teach that you're little gods? You know who teaches that? I just get real plain. Kenneth Copeland. You ever heard of him? He teaches that you're a little god. He also believes that Jesus was the first one. He went into hell and was the first one born again. Anything wrong with that? Nothing but everything. So I'm just sharing with you those two little tidbits. And you can go on the internet and you can find anything you want to find out about mainline preachers and teachers. And you can educate yourself. And you'll know on your own who you should listen to and who you shouldn't listen to. So important you do that. You never go wrong listening to Jesus, amen? You never go wrong. The book's always true. God cannot lie, amen? Cannot lie. Okay, let's finish this. Suffering is only for a while. The scripture says that very clearly. And after you suffer for a little while, verse 10, the God of all grace who called you to his eternal glory in Christ will himself perfect you, confirm you, strengthen you, and establish you. Suffering is for a while. Satan may keep us under constant attack, but one day complete victory will be ours and we'll rest in the glory of the Lord. Be over with. It'll be done. He will perfect us. The word means to be fully furnished. Have what we need to live the life. The word confirm means to stand immovable. Immovable. You're fixed in your place because of it. You're confirmed, established, to make firm, to set fast. The word strength, to make strong. Another verse, if you want to memorize one, Philippians 4:13. Anybody know it? I can do all things. Is that true? Then we can stand firm against the enemy, can't we? We can be in the church what we need to be in the church. We can be in the Word. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. I can learn, I can grow until I die. And that's what we should be doing. Sir Walter Scott, when he was dying, he said to his servant, he said, bring me the book. And his servant said, Sir Scott, you have so many books, which one? He said, bring me the Bible, the only book for a dying man. And may I add, only a book for a living man. Amen. So, we stand firm in the midst of the storm. Then he says this, as we wind it down, to him be dominion forever and ever. Power, glory is his forever and ever. We serve a risen Savior. We serve a victorious Savior. We serve a glorious Savior. We serve a Savior who is coming again to receive his church in perfection to him. Amen. He's coming. So, verse 12, through Silvanus, our faithful brother, for I regard him, I have written to you briefly, exhorting and testifying that this is the true grace of God. Stand firm in it. That's the final word that you need to mark. Stand firm in it. Stand firm in the truth. Stand firm. Don't be swallowed up by other things of the world. You stand firm in the truth. When people stand against you and don't believe, you stand firm in the truth. You stay in the truth. God will honor that and bless that. He says, she who is in Babylon, speaking of the church, chosen together with you, sends you greetings, and so does my son Mark. Greet one another with a kiss of love. Peace be to all who are in Christ. Personal greeting he gives to Silvanus, possibly Silas, Paul's missionary friend. The purpose of writing, to exhort, to testify that Jesus Christ is the true grace of God. And then he gives a salutation. Kiss of love is what that was. It was common in that time. But due to the fact that he became severely abused, it was abandoned. And so what we do today is we hug and we shake hands. Let me just share something with you, this great conviction of mine. You be sure the hug's holy. Amen? You be sure the hug's holy. We need to guard ourselves, church. No one is vulnerable, is not vulnerable from the most heinous sin known to man in this room. We can all fall. We can all slip and go the way, as we say when we sit around the theological table, and go the way of the dodo. Don't do that. What do? You stand firm. Stand firm in it for his glory. I give you this. Be saved. First thing, be sanctified. Second thing, be holy. Third thing, be strong. Fourth thing, be hopeful, be faithful, be Christian. Why? Glory is coming. Amen. Say it again. Be saved, be sanctified, be holy, be strong, be hopeful, be faithful, be Christian, for glory is coming. One day, Christ is going to arise when God Almighty says, arise, my son. And he will rise from his seated place at the right hand of God. And he will split the eastern sky, and the trumpet will sound, and time will be no more, and the graves will open, and Christ has come, and his church is victorious to the glory of God. And the people said, amen. Amen. Brother Rooney.
Thank you once again, Brother Ed. Let's close with a word of prayer. Thank you for coming. Heavenly.